Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, it's good to be with you here today. If you are a guest with us, my name is Brad. If we have not met yet, it's a privilege to be with you. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 2. Special welcome to, of course, those joining us in person, those over at our Fig Garden campus or online. So glad technology allows us to be together in two places. So thankful for that. If you missed last week, you missed what some would call a heater. I mean, Mike threw one high and towards the chin. And if you don't know that baseball metaphor, it means it stung a little bit. And so if you look at chapter 2, verse 3, I mean, John is making these assertions that are just strong. He says, "By this we know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." Verse 4, "The one who says, 'I've come to know him,' and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." I mean, if that doesn't brush you off the plate a little bit, I don't know what will. John is saying, if you say you are in Christ, then live like you're in Christ. And if you don't live like you're in Christ, you may not be in Christ. I mean, that is hard. Paul's going to say in 2 Corinthians 13 to test yourself, to examine yourself, and just see if you're in the faith. There is a phenomena that was true in John's day, and it's true in ours as well. It is possible to be around the things of God for years and years and years, but never truly have embraced the gospel, and therefore to be out of the things of God completely. That's one of the reasons why some people say they're followers of Jesus, but if your life doesn't reflect it, it's not an issue of behavior as much as it may be an issue of identity. You may actually not be in Christ. Now, thankfully, John's going to tell us in chapter 5 that this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. The life is in his Son. He or she who has the Son has life. He or she who does not have the Son does not have life. But I write these things, he says, to those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. That word believe is important because it doesn't mean just an acknowledgement of. It means an experiential knowledge of. It'd be that, like, if I said that there's a chair here, and I believe it's a chair. Well, that's one thing, but to actually sit in it. That's the kind of belief John's talking about. And so thankfully, to follow Jesus is a belief in the finished work of Christ, and now to begin a journey of walking with him. Now, if you look in chapter 2, starting in verse 12 there, John is writing to encourage a group of people who are, by what he says here, already in Christ. You'll notice it's very affirming in 12 through 14. He says, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you." 13, "I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him." 14, "I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who was with you from the beginning." "I'm writing to you, young men, because you are strong." I mean, John is affirming these people. And what Mike mentioned last week was that there's a danger on either side of the gospel that we might get involved by our own strength and power. One is front-loading the gospel, this idea that you don't come to faith by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. We got to jump through some hoops and do some things to earn our salvation. And Mike was absolutely spot on to say, no, that's a heresy. That's a works-based salvation. That will not get you anywhere. Even our good deeds, the Bible says, before a holy God are like filthy rags. Thanks be to God, we come just as we are to the cross, and he makes us right before him because of the finished work of Jesus. But he also mentioned what it means to backload the gospel with our own good works, which is a temptation that every believer, especially folks who attend the Well, we struggle with. It's called moralism. And what that means is, okay, yes, I've come to faith by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, but now I need to do on my own the good deeds that God invites me into. I need to behave well on my own strength. Moralism is a desire or an attempt to accomplish in your own strength that which can only be accomplished by God. And moralism is this idea that, okay, now that the gospel has done something, now I pull up my bootstraps and I work hard to get better. And that is equally as unfruitful as trying to front load the gospel. Simply put, there's something that's happening behind the scenes something at work, or maybe better said, someone at work behind the scenes in the life of a believer that John is assuming we have some understanding of that we need to tap into so that we can live a fruitful Christian life. To summarize, there are really two states of the human spirit. We are either in flesh or we are in spirit. There's really not a third option. And in fact, in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is going to give us a little bit more backstory, a little bit more information so we can be informed today as to what this means. But in Romans 8, starting in verse 5, he says this, that those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the spirit, the things of the spirit. So he sets up this binary, you're either one or the other. Verse 6 says that the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind that's set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It doesn't, it is not even able to do so. And it goes as far as saying, and in the flesh, you cannot please God. Very important to understand that in the flesh, you don't even have the capacity to please God. But then he says, however, you who are in Christ, that's us, and in John's context, the people who are in Christ as well, we are not in the flesh, we are what he calls in the spirit. And he says, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. That's Paul's way of saying there's something that happened when you and I trusted in Jesus Christ, and it's operating behind the scenes. And there are many believers who aren't even aware of the relational reality of the presence of the Spirit of God in our life, working out in us transformation and change. See, for those who are in Christ, he is not just with us, but he is in us. Jesus said in John 14, he said, it's good that I go because I'm going to send you the helper who's going to be with you and in you. There was an anticipation that the believers in Jesus' day had that one day the Spirit of God would actually dwell with them. And then in Ephesians 1, Paul gives us a little bit of backstory as to when that actually happens. Ephesians 1, he says, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, there's that word of I see the chair and sit in the chair. When you do that, he seals us in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's given us, Ephesians 1 says, as a pledge of our inheritance, which means something incredible happened when you and I embraced the gospel. Yes, we were forgiven of sin. Yes, we were justified by grace through faith in him. Yes, we were reconciled. Yes, we were adopted. Yes, 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 yes. And maybe even more than all of that, he's here. I mean, just think about this for a second. We're going to go to heaven one day. You're going to see Moses. You're going to go, dude, it's Moses. What was it like when you parted the Red Sea? He's going to stop you mid-sentence and go, no, no, no. What was it like to be sealed with the very Spirit of God? He has given us such a gift in the indwelling Spirit to the point of 1 Corinthians 3 is going to say, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He is here. You don't have to pray, God be with me. He is. You don't have to say, God be with us. He is. He is. And he is with you in love. In fact, in 1 John 4, verse 12, he's going to tell us, and we'll cover it in a couple of weeks, by this we know that we abide in him and he abides in us because he's given us of his Holy Spirit. I mean, what an incredible gift that he's given us. And so what is happening is that the Spirit of God is the one that initiates the awakening of our dead hearts to respond to the gospel. He saves us not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, Titus 3:5, but by his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. But he is also the one that awakens the ongoing power to live the Christian life. Romans 8 will continue with this idea of what it means to live in the Spirit. He says, brethren, we are no longer under obligation to the flesh to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit we are putting to death the deeds of the body, we will live. He says, for all that are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So there's something that's happening in us. The Spirit is at work. And he's going to, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and following, address three very critical things. In verses 15 to 17, he's going to change our affections. In verses 18 to 23, he will change our influences. And then in 24 to 29, he'll change our focus. Let's dive in to the text with all of that understanding of the work of the Spirit happening behind the scenes. John says in verse 15, "Do not love the world, nor anything," or the things rather, "of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, the word world has really three meanings. One is it's used biblically to refer to literally the sphere called the world, okay? In Acts 17, talking about literally the planet of Earth, all right? That's not really what John means here. He didn't say don't love your planet, okay? The second usage is John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." And in that passage, he's talking really just about sort of humankind in general. The third meaning is a little bit more nefarious, and I think that's what John means here. It's the idea of a culture influenced by and under the domain of Satan for the purpose of leading us away from, or maybe better said this way, away from God into flesh, right? Leading us into a life of autonomy. And that's really what the world is. It's designed to lead us away from God. It's designed to lead us into indulgence. It's designed to lead us into autonomy. And it's a system controlled for both believer and unbeliever, not by God, but by Satan. Now he says, don't love it. The word love is the word agapao, which is used oftentimes of God's unconditional love, but it means to cherish, to have affection for, or appreciation for the world. Now, James is going to tell us in James 4:4, he says, "You adulteress, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility to God?" So there's a sense that whatever this means, we who are those who are in Christ shouldn't love the world or even be friends with the world. Why? Because the world is leading us away from God. But notice in verse 15, it's possible. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It certainly is possible, even for those who are in Christ. He says, let me make just a quick distinction though. For those who are in the flesh, you need to understand, if you've never embraced the gospel, that was the state, by the way, that every single person in this room was in at one point until our hearts cracked open for the gospel. We were all in the flesh. In the flesh, it is not only impossible to please God, but even our good deeds are like filthy rags before the Lord. You have, if you are in the flesh, you have no choice but to love the world. That's what your appetite is already for. Now, it might be a scale, right? Some people are more moral than other people, but that's beside the point. The reality is, in the flesh, that's what we love, is the world. But for believers, we are in this world, but our appetites are changing, right? We've been freed from the mastery of sin, so we're not obligated to this world anymore, but we're still influenced by that. And in some ways, your flesh is hardwired for this world from Genesis 3. It loves the world. It does really, it's like its natural habitat. And so even though we're in Christ, the flesh is still present in us. And it's kind of like those jack-in-the-box toys. Any of you have one of those when you were a kid? Somebody who invented that didn't have children, okay? Because it is the worst thing. It plays this nice little song. You're like, oh, it's a cute song. And then that like clown, which is creepy in and of itself, clown jumps out. And you're like, ah! So in many ways, that's your flesh. Like, I'm doing good. And then here comes the flesh. Even for believers, we are still influenced by the world. Now, how do you handle the influence of the world? Well, that's chapter 1, verse 9, where he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. He goes on in verse 10 of chapter 1, says, if we have not sinned, I mean, he's a liar and the truth is not in us. We are completely denying the reality of life. Look, the Christian life is not about perfection. The Christian life is about the acknowledgement that when that sin jumps out, my flesh jumps out, I'm quick to repent, I'm quick to confess and turn to God because I want to be with him. I don't want to be in the flesh anymore. But he's changing our affections. So something is different. Now think back just for a moment, those of you who can recall life before Christ. Okay, let's just rewind the tapes just for a moment. What was it like? What did you love? What were you into? What did you delight in? What gave you satisfaction? I know it's not fun going back and replaying those tapes. I praise God, by the way, that the iPhone was not invented when I was in college, because there was no pictorial evidence of what I did in college, okay? Praise God for that. But I want you to think back to that, okay? But then you trusted Christ, and something began to change. You're new in Christ. Old things have passed away. It doesn't mean there aren't moments where you stumble, but your appetites, if you really think, your appetites have changed. You're no longer satisfied in the world anymore. You're no longer satisfied in your flesh. He's doing something in your life. Let me give you a real quick Old Testament, maybe a word picture. In the flood narrative of Noah, right? Noah and all the animals, two by twosies, are in the boat. And as the water begins to go down, he lets out a bird. The first bird is a raven. And a raven is a scavenger, so it lives off the death of the world. So the carcasses that are floating on the water, it's having a buffet, and it says it doesn't come back to the boat. But the next bird he lets out is a dove. And it says the dove goes here and there but finds no place to rest and comes back to the ark. Why? Because a dove can't live like a raven. See, a raven can go live off the death of the world and is satisfied by that. It's its natural habitat. But a dove can go live like a raven for a little bit, but it's never going to satisfy and they're going to come back. It just begs a very interesting question as to the nature of someone's faith. Are you a raven or are you a dove? And what John seems to be inviting us into is life lived in obedience to Christ as those who are in Christ. Look at verse 16. He says, "For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world." Now, I hope you notice a pattern there. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. Because if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, in verse 6, when Eve was tempted, the very first sin that came into humankind, she sees that the tree is good for food. She sees that it's desirable to her eyes, and she thinks it's going to be able to make her wise. That's lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And so she takes from the tree and she eats, and humanity is plunged into sin. There's nothing new under the sun. The pattern has not changed. We are still, even today, tempted by lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. What does that look like? Very practically, the lust of the flesh is the desire to do something without God. The lust of the eyes is the desire to have something without God. And the boastful pride of life is the desire to be something without God. Because remember, at the heart of sin is autonomy. It's the setting aside of obedience to God. It's the setting aside of the relational reality of my faith and a desire to pursue what I want apart from God. Same thing that we're experiencing today. But thankfully, his way is better. Life with God is better. John 10:10, Jesus says that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you may have life and have it abundant. And if you look at verse 17, that's what he's talking about. This world is passing away. It's nonsense. It's rubbish. It will not endure eternally. This world is passing away, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. That word lives comes from the Greek word meno, translated primarily abide, to sink deeply into, to remain in, to dwell with, to live. Now, if you look at that passage, what he's saying is this world is fleeting. It's going to come, it's going to go, it's going to all burn away one day. But the one who does the will of God abides and remains and sinks deeply and dwells and lives with him forever and forever. Why? Because he will make known to us the path of life. In his presence is fullness of joy. In his right hand, Psalm 16:11 says, our pleasures forevermore. His way is better. Now, some of you are still ravens. You're out there living in the world. And I don't judge you for that. We were right there with you. But I will say this, his way is better. Life with God is better. There's a sweetness and a fruitfulness of life with God. And you see a lot of heads nodding because we've lived like ravens before, but there ain't nothing like being a dove. And so I would invite you into that. Why? Because this world is passing away. Well, he changes our appetites, or affections. And then in verses 18 through 23, he changes our influences. Now, before we embraced the gospel, we were influenced by all kinds of nonsense, typically us, our flesh, our high school friends, God help us. We were influenced by what the culture thought, influenced by even social media, things like that. And so what happened is we took the things of God and sort of set it aside and pursued what we wanted. In Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 and following, Paul gets into that. For the sake of time, we won't turn there. But simply put, when you reject the truth of God for, and then pursue the lie, when you don't worship God but worship what he created instead, what happens is he gives us over to the lusts of our heart, to degrading passions, and to a depraved mind. I don't know if you've realized that pattern's certainly true in our day. And that's what in verse 18, these teachers were leading these people into. It says, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know it is the last hour. Now, when you hear Antichrist, you're thinking of two things, a person and people. The person is going to show up in the book of Revelation. We'll deal with him another time. But we're talking also about people. These are people who are leading you away from Christ. If a Christian is one who looks like and acts like Christ, an Antichrist is one who does not look like and does not act like Christ. And so they are, in many ways, circling us, wooing us away from simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ and leading us into indulgence. And it says in Romans 1 of these kind of people that although they knew the ordinances of God, and those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same things, they give hearty approval to those who do them. These are people wooing you away from life in the spirit, wooing you into life in the flesh, twisting the word of God, making it mean something it didn't, skewing the teachings of Christ, denying the authority of the Bible, inviting you into cultural indulgence above all. And so in verse 19, John just says, hey, look, guys, don't worry. They went out from us. They, these false teachers, were not really of us. If they were of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out. So it may be affirmed and proven that they are not all of us. John's saying these teachers, they're not just teaching a different Christianity. They have punted. They are out. They are ravens who claimed to be something they were not. Now, if you think about that, there have been many, it makes me sad, there are many Christian figures in our culture who have punted. They are teaching a Jesus that is not the Jesus of the Bible. It's a deconstructed, gutted version of Christianity that accepts what feels good culturally and rejects what feels bad culturally. And they went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they were of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out. And by the way, if you think about the flow of information from then to now, if you're in the first century and you want to learn something new, you probably went to Athens, you probably went to Mars Hill, which is the Areopagus just outside there of the city. And you would go and you would hear. That's what Acts 17 tells us. They're always listening to things that are new. Well, I mean, how many people got to go to Athens and how many people got to make that trip? So most of the time, your influences by way of flow of information was pretty narrowed. Okay, how about today? I mean, you can pull that device out of your pocket and you can have access to more well-packaged nonsense than someone in the first century could have ever imagined. You can get on TikTok and you can listen to some influencer who went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out. And they will begin to lead you into flesh and away from the spirit. They will lead you into cultural indulgence in rejection of your Bible. They will lead you into a view of Jesus that is not only not right, but is blasphemous. And here's the danger. It sounds really good. It's witty. It's well-packaged. It's well-presented. And by the way, not just TikTok. You can get on Insta, you can get a Reel, you can get on X, you can get a blog. By the way, you can be a doofus with a mic and have a podcast now. And so now you've got all of these people with hot sports opinions, all of these ravens inviting us away from the things of God. And he's just saying, look, you've got to be careful of your influence. Now, thankfully, he is here. So he's changing our influences. Look at verse 20. But, he says, we are in Christ. And because we're in Christ, he's here, which means we have a different teacher. You have an anointing from the Holy One. This concept of anointing is the idea of something set apart to be sacred. He's speaking of the presence of the Spirit. And he is here and he is with you and he is teaching you. He says, and you all know that. The word know there is the word oida. It means to know absolutely and finally. So if you look in verse 21, he says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. And because no lie is of the truth. He's like, look, you guys are already living this. You know what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and of good repute and excellence and worthy of praise. Let your mind dwell on these things. He's inviting us into life with the Spirit, life with the presence of the Spirit of God in us, illuminating the Scriptures, convicting us as we're doing life, directing our lives. This Spirit that is teaching us and affirming what is right and calling out what is wrong. And you've had that experience where you went over into the flesh and the Spirit of God's like, hey, bro, that's the way the Spirit speaks to me a little bit. Hey, bro, what are you doing over here? Right? Or, hey, young lady, what are you doing over here? That's not like you and that's not like me and that's not like us. That's the work of the Spirit. It's a beautiful thing to have the Spirit of God teaching us. And what the Spirit is going to do more than anything else is give you right views of God and right views of Jesus and right views of the gospel and right views of how God is working out for his glory and our good, a salvation from the finished work of Jesus Christ. So look at verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. He's going to lead you into right theology. And if it's wrong theology, then we need to have the discernment of the Spirit to go, that doesn't sound right. By the way, he's going to tell us in chapter 4 to test all the spirits to see if they're from God. It's John's way of saying, be discerning. Not everything you hear on the internet is true. Amen? Then comes now verse 24 and following. He'll change our focus. He says, as for you, I want you to listen for the repetition. As for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, and you also abide in the Son, and you also then will abide in the Son and in the Father. Do you see the repetition? He'll tell us in chapter 4, again, that by this we know if we abide in him and he in us, he's given us of his Spirit. When he's talking, John, about abiding, he's talking about the presence of the Spirit of God in us, that we have a relational reality to our faith. And he says in verse 25, this is the promise which he himself has made for us, eternal life. Now remember, when John says eternal life, he's not necessarily thinking about pearly gates, streets of gold, you know, the whole nine. One day we'll lay aside the perishable and put off imperishable. That's not what John means. John 17:3. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The eternal life in John's theology is that we get God now. We get him here. Not just for glory, now. He is here. He is with us. He is working in us and through us for his good pleasure. Verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. But as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you, again, the Spirit of God is teaching you about all things and is true and is not a lie. Just as it is taught you, you abide in him. John is inviting his readers into a deep, rich, and abiding relationship with the very Spirit of God who is with them and in them. Now, it's amazing to me, and I was guilty of this for many years, how many Bible-believing Christians are so afraid of being branded as a charismatic that we become charismophobic. And now we don't even want to talk about the Spirit. And the Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Scriptures. And I love my Bible, but I cannot almost get a page through my Bible and not see what God is doing by the way of the work of his Spirit. And I want to have a biblically tethered pneumatology. A doctrine of the Holy Spirit informed by my Bible. And I think that's what John's inviting us into. Why? Because that's the power of the Christian life. Or better said, he is the power of the Christian life. And to try to do the Christian life apart from him is to try to backload the gospel, is to try to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, not realizing it's he who's at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. And it feels like John's inviting us into that. 28 and 29, pastoral conclusion. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, you may have confidence not to shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Can I tell you one of the beauties of being in Christ, by the way, is that one day when you stand before God, God will not look at you with any disdain whatsoever. You have no need to shrink away with shame or guilt because all the Father will see is the finished work of Jesus Christ. What a gift that sinful us get to stand in the presence of a holy God because of him who died on the cross for us. And then he says as he finishes, and if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. If you say you're of him, live like you're of him. If you don't live like you're of him, you might not be of him. Now, remember we talked about amplification, John swinging back to a familiar concept, same concept, different verse, over and over and over, you're gonna see those two concepts stack up. So why is maybe this text here? Two things to think about as we bring this to a close. One, to the non-believer. Some of you are here and you've never embraced the gospel. And you're trying to figure out why you're even here. And let me just encourage you with something. You might think you're here because you decided to come to church, but Romans 3:10 says there's none who seeks for God, not even one. Which means what's happening behind the scenes is he's probably at work in your life. And what he's trying to invite you into is the good life that's found in the Spirit. The good life that's found in relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so for you, the first step is not to clean up behavior. It's not to evaluate deeds. Am I doing enough? Am I not doing that enough? Whatever. No. The first step for you is to realize the salvation is offered for you to believe in. Meaning it's not just to observe there's a chair there, but it's to actually trust in him, believing in him for eternal life. And let me just encourage you with this, and it is 100% true. His way is better. His way is better. And so he invites you into salvation through Jesus Christ. And maybe for you today, that's your first step. The other folks, though, would be for the believers that are here. And the reality is this, if the Spirit is here, how do I open to that? Or better said, how do I open to him? And it might be that there's a sense first of acknowledgement that because he's here and is always working, then he's always directing. He's always steering. He's always in love, not shame or guilt. If it's a negative voice in your head of you're a loser or you always do that, that's not the work of the Spirit. He's with you in love. And he's stirring in the deep. And so how do you open to him? It might be that literally in the morning, you might set a timer for like a minute or two or three and just sit with God. Lord, I just want to be with you. And you're not trying to hear a voice, okay? This isn't the Lord speaking to you. This is just being with his presence. Those of you who've been married for any number of years, if you've been married longer than two decades, you know what I'm talking about. When you could sit with your spouse and you don't need to say a word, and yet there's a sense of connection. He just wants to be with you. And what that means then is as you learn to open to him, you learn how to drive with him. It'd be good for Fresno. You learn how to go to work with him. You learn how to conflict with your spouse with him. You learn how to raise your kids with him. You learn how to recreate with him. You learn how to celebrate a Super Bowl with him. You learn how to be with him. And what begins to happen then is he begins to change your appetites or affections. He begins to change the things that influence you. And then he begins to change your focus. Why? Because he has a plan for your life, the patient long game of transforming you ultimately into the image of Christ. That's where it's going. That's the trajectory. So we get to open and join him in what he is doing. What a beautiful thing to partner with the living God for our transformation for his glory. Amen? Well, let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful for your word, and it challenges us to consider deeply what it means to be in Christ and therefore with him. And so, Lord, we know there's a work you're doing to change so much in us, and we just say yes and amen, because we know you're gentle and kind. We know, Lord, that you have our best interests in mind. And so, Spirit of God, would you do what only you can? Convict us if need be, affirm us wherever possible. Be patient with us as we walk out this messy process of life with God together. But through it all, could we just acknowledge and take great delight in the fact that we are in Christ, fully forgiven, fully accepted, fully known, and fully loved. And so, Father, thank you for the work of the gospel and the relational reality of life with God through the Spirit. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.